So we've moved quickly through the Lent season, and today is Palm Sunday, and moving into Holy Week. And on the books, the third day books, I know I've been talking about the assignment of getting together with somebody every day and whatever. It's still important that you take a book, even if you don't quite make it through, can't do all of those. I still think that there would be great reading for anyone that you can share them with and whatever. But and next week, Horace was, of course, as always, exaggerating. There will be no test next week. So please don't stay away because he's scared you to death on all of that. So, but we will hopefully have some stories to share as we come together and celebrate the resurrected one who has given us life. So today I'm referring to, obviously, we're talking about the triumphal entry some today, and I'm just referring to this as Relay Jerusalem. Waking up on that first day of the week with the journey from Bethany up to Jerusalem on the Father's agenda, Jesus was flooded with a full range of emotions. He was on target. He had several urgent teachings yet to give and a gauntlet of last things that lay before him. It would be a brutally intense week, with shows of strong support and even stronger hatred. There would be betrayal, disappointment, grief, anxiety, anticipation, intimate fellowship, but most of all, love that would crush the life out of him. Just 2 more miles to mission handoff. So this is how I think Jesus faced that morning, that Sunday morning, as he was preparing to go into Jerusalem, and with all of the stuff, you know how you wake up in the morning and you have a day ahead of you, whatever is on that agenda, whatever is yours to do that day kind of floods in. If you're getting your wisdom teeth all taken out, you wake up in the morning and you kind of ponder your day and wonder what's going to be ahead of you and whatever, those kind of things, or you've got a test to take, or maybe something nicer, like you're going on vacation, a trip, or whatever. All of the details of that day flood ahead of you. And so Jesus kind of had a picture, an overview of what the week would be as he got up that morning. So I want us to look in Luke chapter 19, Luke's version of this story of the coming into Jerusalem. And I want us to look at, starting at verse 28, and point number one is preparing his kingly arrival. His kingly arrival, number one, verses 28 through 34. After Jesus had said this, the previous verses are all his teaching, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" So many other questions we want to ask in this passage, but no other details are given, so we'll have to wait till we see Jesus face to face, probably, or ask the disciples, how did this all play out? You're going into a town where you're not known, and you just walk up to a colt. Luke uses the Greek word, which is a translation that the Greeks use for the Hebrew word for donkey. So colt, donkey, and so they just walk into this town, see this donkey tied there, and they start untying it. And sure enough, the owners come by, of course, as you would expect, and go, "Why are you untying it?" And just so all they say is, "The Lord needs it," and there's no more detail. So whether there's no discussion, there's no argument, we don't know. But what's really amazing about what Jesus asks them to do is he's preparing now to sit on this donkey to enter Jerusalem. not walking like everyone else is, but seated on this donkey, which has reference to the Old Testament, to prophetic teachings, where the king, the royal animal, would be a donkey for the, in those days. We wouldn't look at a donkey necessarily as anything regal in our day, but it was for them. And so Jesus is preparing to say, okay, this is it. You know, if you've ever acted in a play in high school or whatever, and you're standing in the wings, and you know, it's, you hear the music coming up and whatever, and it's like, okay, it's now or never. You got to get out there and you got to start this thing. And you know, the first time you walk out on stage, there's this weird feeling of, I hope I don't mess this up, and with excitement kind of built in. I think this is how Jesus felt. He knew that everyone would understand the significance of him seated on a donkey. This was his very quiet declaration that I am a king. It was very, very symbolic, very powerful, especially because under normal circumstances, the whole crowd with Jesus and all his followers, they'd just be walking. For Jesus to choose to be seated on a donkey. First of all, the two disciples who were sent ahead to get the donkey had to be thrilled. It's like, wow. They weren't expecting this, but they understood the significance of Jesus asking for a donkey on which no one had ever ridden. And so they were excited about this possibility because maybe now, maybe this is how Jesus is going to show himself. Maybe this is how we're going to see Jesus do his thing. And so I'm sure there was a ton of excitement. And when the rest of, probably the others didn't necessarily hear Jesus, but when the disciples came back with the donkey to the crowd and they put their coats on top of their cloaks on top of it, and Jesus sat on the donkey, the excitement came through the crowd. It's like, Jesus is sitting on the donkey. Jesus is declaring himself king. Wow. We weren't expecting. They didn't really know how this was all going to play out. But they see this happening in front of them, and all of a sudden, they're all aware, and they start talking amongst themselves. You hear the buzz, you know. It's just like when we have coffee break, you hear the buzz going. And so I think this is really exciting that Jesus has chosen this very subtle way of announcing who he is. And by choosing this donkey and choosing to do something very passive and peaceful looking by being seated on this donkey. So he's preparing for his kingly arrival. Number two, further into his declaration, he's acknowledging his followers' adoration. You know, so often before, when Jesus would be in a situation and someone would acknowledge him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, he would say, don't tell anybody. You know, you'd heal people and they say, but don't tell anybody what's happened to you. And you remember a few weeks ago we looked at the story of the Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John were on the mountaintop and they were so excited. And then he says, don't tell anybody what you've seen. And we're like, excuse me? Or the first miracle at the wedding in Cana, and Mary urges him to fix the problem that the wine has run out. And you remember Jesus' response to Mary? My time hasn't come yet. It's too early to announce who I am. But because she insisted and because she was embarrassed for the family, because the celebration wasn't over and they were out of wine, which is, you know, a terrible thing to happen. And so, of course, then Jesus does this first miracle. And it's very subtle as well. He just gives them instructions. They go back and discover that these huge stone jars that were filled with water had now become wine. No major fanfare, no breaking out of the heavens or anything like that, but just very quietly. But he said to Mary, my time hasn't come yet. Now he's saying, my time has come. This is it. This is the time. So I'm going to be seated on this donkey and I'm going to go into Jerusalem in that way. And now in verses 35 through 40, he's acknowledging, he's accepting, he's approving of his followers' adoration. Verses 35 to 40. They brought it, they brought the donkey to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Kind of sounds like the announcement of the angels when Jesus was born, doesn't it? Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I mean, they shouldn't be doing all these things, proclaiming a king and all. That's wrong. And Jesus said, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." This is amazingly provocative, because the Pharisees, these religious rulers, are saying, "This is totally inappropriate, way out of line what your disciples are doing. They're praising you as if you're God or something." And they said, "Rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop this. This is wrong. This can't happen." Plus, they were always also scared out of their minds with what was going to happen if these crowds continued to praise him. They were afraid they were already losing a lot of power. But Jesus openly says, not only will I not rebuke them, but if they don't praise me, the very stones on this road will cry out praises to God. I think the Pharisees were so astonished at the boldness with which Jesus replied to them, they really didn't know what else to say. I mean, he wasn't going to be cowed by their disapproval. But far more than that, he's assumed this kingly position, and now he's saying, praising me is very appropriate. And if they don't, then nature itself is going to respond in praises because of the revelation of my Father through me, as we make our way here through to Jerusalem. So there's an incredibly open, first time ever declaration of his lordship, of his carrying out the Father's mission. And then immediately following this time where the disciples and followers are praising him, number three is lamenting his misguided people in verses 41 through 44, these last several verses here of this passage for this morning. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And we've talked often about how incongruous that was. Here's this whole crowd, maybe hundreds of people, swarming around him, singing and maybe dancing and putting their cloaks on the road so the donkey doesn't have to just walk on the road, but has something soft to walk on, as putting palm branches, one passage says, celebrating him. And then in the midst of this celebration, people look around and see that Jesus is weeping. Like, and not for joy. It's really obvious. It's, you know, when someone is grieving and weeping, it's their face is contorted with the pain. And he says to Jerusalem, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So here's this, in the midst of this celebration, for Jesus, it's not a celebration. Because I think maybe in his humanity, he was fully God, but he was fully man. And I think knowing that he had come to reveal the Father's heart of love to his people, I think there was something in Jesus that wanted this to end differently. That the people would accept and the people would truly be celebrating the fact that God had come and was fulfilling prophecy and was now going to answer the people for all the prophetic words, and he was going to come through and he was going to reveal himself, and there truly would be a celebration that would continue on through the rest of the week. Only Jesus knew that wasn't the case. So as much as his followers were celebrating and recognizing, he also knew that his own people, the Jews, were not accepting him. And the religious rulers were doing their very best, actually, to destroy him, which he knew, of course, was imminent. So in the midst of this, it just seems so wrong to all the people celebrating around him. It's like, what is going on here? What does Jesus know that we don't know? I mean, what's happening? Why is he crying? Why is he upset? And I don't know whether they heard these words, if they understood these words. But, of course, Jesus was referring to what would happen in the year AD 70 when Rome finally destroyed the city of Jerusalem, built an embankment, encircled the city, and then destroyed it. So he knows. But the final words here in verse 44, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So when it was really the opportune moment to accept the fact that Jesus was the Messiah and he had come and he was fulfilling prophecy and he was showing the Father's heart to people through all the hillsides and the towns as he traveled around during 3 years, expressing the Father's heart, and they didn't accept him. And so it's easy to think of this Holy Week as the end of the line. And certainly some people would say, well, you know, that was the end and Jesus died in defeat. But that would be wrong, because Jesus was accomplishing the Father's purpose. And as he went to the cross, when his final words, "It is finished," those were not words of defeat. Like, "I have tried my best and unfortunately, it's over, I give up." No, his words, "It is finished," were words of victory. His words were, "I have accomplished it." And it was also a mission handoff. Jesus had come, he had announced the Father's plan, he had raised up a small band of disciples, he had taught them, he had trained them. And you remember what he said to them at the Last Supper, "I confer on you a kingdom as the Father has conferred one on me." So in other words, from this moment on, your job is to carry on and expand this kingdom and share the Father's love with people around you. So it's a relay. And Jesus says, run the first leg of this relay, and now it's off to the 12 and all those who will be influenced by them. So number 4 is responding to mission handoff. And so the disciples, and you'll remember, even after Jesus is raised from the dead and they spend another 50 days with him, finally getting over their initial grief and shock, and now Jesus is alive again. And it's really cool, and I think if I were one of the disciples, I would probably think this too. Isn't this really cool? We've gotten through the hard part, and now Jesus is back, and it's fantastic. Only then Jesus says, "I need to go away." And they're like, "Oh no, not again." So he takes them up to this hillside, and while he's standing there, he gives them instructions to go into all the world. And then he is taken up from them into heaven. And they just stand there because it's like, does anybody know what to do now? And nobody said, "Well, no, I was kind of waiting for you to tell me." And so they're just standing there staring up at the sky because they have no idea what the next step is. And the angel finally has to come and say, excuse me, guys, what are you doing just standing here? You have work to do, so get back into Jerusalem and wait for this power that you're going to need to for this next leg of the relay that Jesus has conveyed over to you. And I think for us on this Palm Sunday morning, I think it's important for us to realize that we also are part of that relay, that the mission handoff is now ours in our generation. It continues. The kingdom expands. The kingdom moves forward. The disciples, for all their bumbling and their lack of understanding and getting it wrong and missing the point and all the rest, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they didn't do such a shabby job after all. And so now here we are 2,000 years later, and the church is around the world. Still plenty of opposition, but the church grows. The church of Jesus continues to grow. The mission is continually handed off to the next. I was thinking it would be great to watch a video of a relay race, but couldn't find one that was clear. All the ones I looked at were kind of fuzzy, like they were on home video or something, and it was kind of dizzying. But I did look at the handoff. You know, if you've watched a relay race, and especially in the Olympics when it's super serious, and, you know, as the one runner who is running starts coming up behind, the other runner begins to run, so he's already in motion in order to reach back and grab the baton so he can keep on going. And they practice and practice and practice handoffs, because that's where the race is won or lost. If they fumble it, if they drop it, if they have to hesitate, that little hesitation is about all it takes to lose a race. And so Jesus knew he was coming into Jerusalem and he was finishing his lap, his first part. And it's going to be a relay that continues and continues and continues until he comes again. And the race will finally be over. And then we get truly to celebrate for all eternity. But Jesus began it, and when he said it is finished on the cross, he officially handed off the baton to the next generation. And we have stories that we could tell. Maybe we can get a chance to tell them next week. Who handed the baton to us? When did we get it? How did it come into our hands? Some of us were given the baton and we had no idea what it meant. And so some of us have maybe shoved it up on a shelf or forgotten where we put it. And Jesus wants to use this Holy Week, I think, to remind us again that we're running a race, as Paul talks about in the New Testament, and there is work for us to do. I want to just, before we move to communion this morning, I want to read this story that kind of gives us an insight, I think, into what this week means, this love that Jesus expressed. This is, if you've heard of an author called Brennan Manning, he wrote a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel years ago, and this is what he shares. He goes, over 100 years ago in the Deep South, a phrase that is commonplace in our Christian culture today, born again, was seldom used. Rather, the words used to describe the breakthrough into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ were, I was seized by the power of a great affection. It was a profoundly moving way to indicate both the initiative of Almighty God and the explosion within the human heart when Jesus becomes Lord. Seized by the power of a great affection was a visceral description of the phenomenon of Pentecost, authentic conversion, and the release of the Holy Spirit. And he says, in March 1986, I was privileged to spend an afternoon with an Amish family in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Jonas Zook, a widower, is 82 years old. His oldest daughter, Barbara, 57, managed the household. The three other children, Rachel, 53, Elam, 47, and Sam, 45, are all severely handicapped. When I arrived at noon with two friends, Joe and Kathy Anders, little Elam, about 4 foot tall, heavy set, thickly bearded, and wearing the black Amish outfit with the circular hat, was coming out of the barn some 50 yards away. had never laid eyes on me in his life. Yet when he saw me step out of the car, he ran lickety-split in my direction. 2 feet away, he threw himself into the air, wrapped his arms around my neck, his legs around my waist, and kissed me smack on the lips. To say that I was stunned would be an understatement. But in the twinkle of an eye, Jesus set me free. I returned Elam's kiss. Then he jumped down, wrapped both his hands around my right arm, and led me on a tour of the barn, of the farm. The Zooks raised piglets for a living. A half hour later, at a lovely luncheon prepared by Barbara, Elam sat next to me. Midway through the meal, I turned around to say something to Joe Anders. Inadvertently, my right elbow slammed into Elam's rib cage. He did not wince. He did not groan. He wept like a child. His next move utterly undid me. Elam came to my chair and kissed me even harder on the lips. Then he kissed my nose, my eyes, my forehead, and my cheeks. And there was Brennan, dazed, dumbstruck, weeping, seized by the power of a great affection. In his simplicity, Elam Zook was an icon of Jesus Christ. Why? Because his love for me did not stem from any attractiveness or lovability of mine. It was not conditioned by any response on my part. Elam loved me, whether I was kind or unkind, pleasant or nasty. His love arose from a source outside of himself and myself. Jesus came as the revealer of love. Jesus reveals God by being utterly transparent to him. What had been cloaked in mystery is clear in Jesus, that God is love. No man or woman has ever loved like Jesus Christ. Therein lies his divinity for me. Jesus was seized by the power of a great affection and experienced the love of his Father in a way that burst all previous boundaries of understanding. And it is this Jesus, the wounded Jesus, who provides the final revelation of God's love. The crucified Christ is not an abstraction, but the ultimate answer to how far love will go, what measure of rejection it will endure, how much selfishness and betrayal it will withstand. The unconditional love of Jesus Christ nailed to the tree does not flinch before our perversity. He took our sicknesses away and carried our diseases for us, Matthew 8:17 says. Just a powerful little story of how God expresses his love through us to others. So as we respond to the invitation to come to the table this morning in this thinking of this mission handoff, that he has also conferred a kingdom on us, and we have a leg of the relay to run as long as we've been given breath. Let's be in a celebratory mood as we realize that what Jesus made available, this unconditional love that went beyond all belief, has been made available to us. Let's pray together. Father, how can we adequately say thank you? How can we respond in a way that would bring joy to your heart because of what you have done for us? So, Father, could we, totally by your grace, could we reach for the baton, picking it up and being willing to run as long as we can, long as you give us breath to run, carrying forward this message, carrying forward this gospel. We're so grateful for this relay that changed hands in Jerusalem. Thank you for displaying this incredible love for us. This love that undoes us every bit as much as Elam's kiss on Brennan's lips. This shocking, unmeasured, undeserving kind of love that looks past our perversity, looks past our failing, and just loves us. So we bless you for this morning. We bless you for the freedom that is ours in you. Thank you for your Spirit continuing to teach and remind us. Father, we desire to bring you glory. Teach us your ways, Father, as we respond to you this morning, this open invitation to come and share your body and your blood, becoming this unique, called out people known as your church, your body. Could we not be ashamed to announce our love for you? So we bless you, Father, for all the work you're doing even now in our hearts in these moments. In Jesus' name. So as we begin to Holy Week, as much as you're able to do the readings in the third day, just pray that the Holy Spirit would continually impress on our hearts how incredibly important our part of this relay is. And that as we come together next Sunday morning, the celebration in our hearts would be fresh and new all over again because of the work that he's shown us and the work that he's done in our hearts. So, Father, thank you for sending us out into this week. Thank you for all the events of this week, the known and the unknown, and for your provision, for your reminders to us of how incredible this grace, this new life is, that we enjoy? And could our words, could our actions display this incredible love that we've received? The more undeserving the object, the more powerful that love. And so, Father, as we are faced with circumstances this week that are not positive, are not loving, are not encouraging, could we infuse each one of those situations, each one of those people, with an awareness of your incredible love for us? Could their lives be transformed, and could we be reminded once again of how wonderful it is to walk with you? We celebrate your faithfulness, your sacrifice on our behalf this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.